All right. So we're still working through the parables of Jesus, and today I think John got pretty far through last week's parable, which was the building bigger barns. I think he said he left off in verse 20, so that's where we'll pick up. And I'll, if you have any questions from last week or something, we can still talk about those. But let me go ahead and I'll just read that parable, then I'll ask Terry to pray, and then we'll get started. And then if we get finished, we should get finished with this in the first few minutes of the class, or at least 15, 20 minutes of class, and then we'll move to the figless fig tree in Luke chapter 13. Let me read the parable of the bigger barns again. So someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to a man, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." All right, so Terry, would you pray for us?
Yes. Once you get into Heavenly Father, you are so grateful and for the privilege of Christian Allen. And as you finish up this one parable and go into another one, I pray that you can come and declare your speech and give us ears to hear. We pray this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay, thank you. All right, so if I'm remembering correctly, he left off in verse 20, which is that last part, and it's the part where Jesus gives the explanation for the parable. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, where will they be? So is the one who lays up for treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So the first question I have under that section is, where does the man's foolishness lie? What is it that is foolish about him? I'm sure you probably talked about that a lot last week, but let's go ahead and name it anyway. Yeah.
That it's a permanent situation that will last forever, that he can relax and lay back and just rest in it. Rest in his wealth and his riches.
Oh, okay, yeah. So that's that he's set his whole life on the ground, the basis of this stuff that
he's depending that on he's that.
Right, and he's short sighted. He doesn't see past his life, and I think it's a pretty common thing. We're people who live in time. We look to our future and we think of it in terms of 90 years at the most, 100 years at the most, but not much beyond that. And so, if you're not a believer anyway, you don't think of it beyond that. Or if you do think of life beyond that, you have a kind of a vague idea of what might happen by and by. Maybe I'll go float up there with the angels. Maybe God will just give me a pass because I've done some good things in my life. But the reality is, of course, much more thought is required. Much more understanding is required. The foolishness of this man lies in his letting his wealth, his prosperity become his life. You can answer this question yourself. You can answer it like in a general sense, but how does death shape your perception of life? As I'm getting older, I think about it more. When I was, 18, 19, 20, I thought, oh, that's so far off. Maybe it won't even happen to me. Maybe Jesus, well, I didn't know about Jesus then, but like, I was my 20, 26, 27 when I became a Christian. I can't remember the exact age, but I remember thinking, well, surely there's a lot of time between now and the time I die. Surely Jesus will come back before then. So maybe death won't even be something I have to think about. But here I am, 53, and Jesus still hasn't come back. So it looks like maybe, unless he decides to come back in the next 30 years, 40 years, I'm done. I'm gonna die. And that's a sobering thought. If you have wrestled with it, how does the thought of death, even if you know where you're going, how does the thought of death shape your perception of life?
Whether they're Christians or not, they get on the backside of the 50. Even if it was never part of their life to do things for other people, they start.
Interesting.
Even if they're not in Christ or in the church.
Yes.
It seems like they want to. It's in us that we want to. That we know we're on the downhill side, and you know maybe we should do things for others.
Or the other side of the hill, right? on the way down. Yeah, I don't know, man. I have seen that, and I've seen it first. I do think you're right. It's kind of this innate.
Yeah.
Why am I holding on to all this stuff? I don't need it. That's there. Although I've also seen it for other reasons, like you know, some of why I'm gonna have to see if there is a God. I'm gonna have to see him soon, so I might as well start getting on his good side now. I'm gonna start giving stuff away. And maybe he'll have mercy on me. For the Christian, I think the reality that we've been told all our lives, that really wealth and status and all the things you might work for when you're a college age person or a young man, those don't last. Those go away, and then they're slipping away even now. So might as well not hold on to them. So I think it's why. Right. Yes. Oh, interesting. Your job's more like mine then. If you're in the life insurance industry, you've got to persuade people that death is actually on the. Yeah, because if you buy life insurance when you're younger, it's cheaper, right?
Yeah. It's
a lot. It's a lot easier to do when you're in your 20s to buy a good life insurance policy. So. But yes, Jeff.
I am not the life insurance business, but I notice that when people approach it, it usually comes under one or two umbrellas. It seems like they don't talk about it at all. Or as a very interesting coping mechanism, it is that like, oh, well, death is a natural part of life, not gathering the dichotomy there and say like,
yeah.
Oh, well, you know, death is just something we all have to go through and it's part of life and, you know, that's the way that they deal with it. And I think it's interesting that people have a struggle with it, but they try to whisk it away under that quick little phrase of like,
It is interesting, especially doing funerals for people who are, people whose families are not believers. Like the person might have been a believer and he's gone, but a lot of the times family isn't. And so you'll have, you know, well, I remember this one family wanted to pass out a card at this funeral about how, you know, every time you look at a starry sky or the breeze passes through your face or across your hair or whatever, I'm in the breeze, I'm in the stars, and I said, I can't put this out. I know this means a lot to you, I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but I can't put this this thing out because he's not in the breeze, he's in heaven. But so yeah, people do have like kind of sentimental thoughts about it, and I think that does help people cope. And they can have the sentimental thought, leave it there and go on. And I think you're absolutely right about that. Yeah. I wonder what this guy, this parable was like. I wonder, you know, he, I don't know how old he is, but what Jesus would say. He was 68 years old, or he was 50 something years old, and his mind was wholly and completely filled with how he was going to bring those the the greater harvest into his barns. That's all he was thinking about. Yeah.
It seems like people, magicians, people in ancient days had a conception of life after death. Modern people, this is all they look for, it seems like. And there's no conscious acknowledgement that there is life after death.
Well, I think a lot of people are persuaded that we aren't. We're just the product of blind, random chance and Darwinistic evolution. So, if that's the case, what is there? I mean, this is all there is, or at the very least, this is all we can be sure of. We can only be sure of the time we have now, so we might as well get the most out of it. I'm an old person, so I remember watching Carpe Diem, what was the movie? Dead Poet Society by Robin Williams. Have you guys seen that? Yeah, so the whole thrust of the movie was the Latin phrase Carpe Diem, which is live for the day. And so these young students were encouraged to throw away all restraints and do the thing that they most wanted to do and not wait till they die, because you only have one life and you better live it now. And so I think a lot of people have that perspective. And that perspective tends to lead people to make really stupid decisions, by the way, in the movie. You see that. All right. Let's look at the actual verse here. What's the contrast that Jesus is making? This is number 21. God said to him, he's making a contrast in verse 21. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What's the comparison? Basically, treasure for yourself versus not rich toward God. How would one be rich toward God? How do you go about being rich toward God? That's not a phrase I hear used very often.
Maybe one way to think about it is having done things that have an eternal consequence. Having done things for others that build the kingdom of God, done things in the world that have eternal implications, I guess.
That kind of dovetails with Jesus's lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where the moment of, I think that taps into a theme that we hear Jesus talking about quite often. And that idea helps explain one of the weirdest parables that Jesus tells about the dishonest manager. Remember who he's going to get fired because he's been doing bad things or not handling his master's money well, and so he just cuts the debt of all his master's debtor. And Jesus says, "Be like that guy." What? And what Jesus means, of course, is that even the dishonest manager knew enough to use his master's stuff in a way that's going to be good for him, and help him when he gets released from his master's business or whatever it is. But we Christians, the point is, we believers, we disciples, aren't wise enough with the things our Father gives us to make friends for ourselves who will welcome us into the heavenly dwellings. In other words, to use the resources He gives us to spread the kingdom. I think you're right about that. Any other thoughts about what this might mean? Be rich toward God. Okay, let's go on to the last one in this particular parable. It's the second to the last. If you were the man who had asked Jesus help getting his brother to divide his possessions, what would you understand Jesus to be telling you? Would you understand his point? Because he just said, "Hey, my brother here, he's being selfish. He's supposed to divide the inheritance with me, and he's not doing it." So, and then Jesus tells a story about the bigger barn. Would you understand? What would you think he was telling you?
I'd be lost.
I can see this guy scratching his head, going, "Well, Jesus told me this story about these bigger barns, and I don't know what he means. I still want to get my brother to give me my part of the inheritance." Of course, we see that Jesus is actually reading this guy's part, and he's telling him, "Here's your issue." That's not always the case when you want a fair shake. It doesn't always mean that you're greedy. But it is interesting. I don't know what John said about this last week, but it is interesting that Jesus decided not to do to let this injustice stand, assuming that it's injustice. He doesn't go and right the wrong, which is sometimes not the picture we get of Jesus in the present.
Well, I mean, I guess I don't know, but because it's so public, I also wonder, how much is this for the benefit of a listener also? So if he asks it, I'm sure a lot of people have already taken a side in their head.
Because Jesus is always, and he's answering one person, he's talking to everybody else too. And he's got the whole whole crowd and in mind. So
maybe he's like actually talking to Claudia because he's talking.
Maybe you're right. It's probably Claudia who needs to hear this.
We're supposed to heaven and the rest of
the world. So I have had the. I know that no one's had this experience in my teaching, but when I've asked someone a question, and they've kind of answered, but then gone off in some other thing. I know I do that too, but that's. I mean, I wonder if this guy felt like that's where he was left. But what we know, Jesus is really reading his heart and letting him know. Why don't you drop the need for this fairness hereafter? And sometimes it's better to do that. Sometimes it's better not to go after what you're owed or what should be yours. Sometimes you need to, but sometimes you don't. And it's a good idea to check on your own motives in those cases. So what should you do? Right? I guess that leads to the last. Oh, Jeff, were you scratching your head? Or you?
Yeah.
Okay. What should you do about your brother not sharing his inheritance? I mean, is Jesus giving I guess I kind of already answered this question, but is he giving a blanket rule? Like, you just can't, don't seek some kind of redress from your brother? I mean, Paul dealt with that question too, right? In 1 Corinthians 6, the Corinthian church, there's all kinds of things wrong with the Corinthian church, but in Corinthians 6, he deals first, at least, with lawsuits. They're filing lawsuits against each other. The ancient Roman world was a very litigious society. People went to court almost as often as we do. But it was going on within the church. Christians were pursuing other Christians to get their fair shake. Remember what Paul said about that? Yeah.
You should rather
remember something you said. You never want justice, you always want mercy.
Yeah.
I've stopped praying for justice once.
Yeah, it's kind of a scary prayer to pray for justice in some ways, because if God just let justice roll down like a river, we'd be caught up in the flood. So it's a good thing to let justice sometimes not happen in the fullness of it. I think it really depends on the situation. In some cases, your brother or your sister, and here I'm speaking more in a larger church sense than in a family sense, might need to have some kind of, if a person is consistently, habitually without any alteration, a greedy person who's seeking to take what doesn't belong to him. I think there in that case it might be actually good for your brother if you stopped him in some way. But then again, you have this is a place where you have to also check your own motivations. Why am I needing this? Why do I want this? And be warned by this man who wants bigger barns. Any final thoughts about this parable before we go on to the next one? No? Okay, well, the next parable is one of my favorites, the figless fig tree, and it's a short one, but there's a lot packed into this, a lot more than might meet the eye at first. So let me go ahead and read it. It's from Luke chapter 13, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it be done. Let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. That's the parable. Now it's really important in every time you're reading the New Testament or the Old Testament to check the context, like what comes before, what comes after. In this case, it's especially important. So if you do have your Bible on your phone or whatever, if you just look at the beginning of Luke chapter 13, you'll see the context, and it's an account that has puzzled people before. Teaching of Jesus, it's puzzling to many. Let me get there myself. There were some present, this is the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 13, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, when you come to a text like this, it's really important to see, maybe compare what Jesus actually says with what you might have expected him to say, or what maybe I might have said in a situation like this. Because if I were asked about the people who died in with the tower falling on them, I might say, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I might ask that question. My answer may not be like this, though. I might have said something like, no, these things just happen, right? we're in a world in which things like this just happen, and so, you know, they're not any worse than anybody else. You go along and just pray it doesn't happen to you. I might say something like that. But Jesus's answer, he goes pretty savage, right? So, no, it's not that they're worse sinners, but you better repent because something like this is going to happen to you if you don't. What's the warning here? What's the underlying assumption on their part that Jesus is trying to warn against?
Well, I'm good because I'm better than those guys.
Yeah, and that's right. We talked about this kind of assumption that people had in those days that if you're faithful, if you're religious and also wealthy, that's because you're good. That's because God has rewarded you for your righteousness. That's why the rich young ruler, everyone was shocked when Jesus said, hey, you know, it's easier for a camel to get into the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. They said, what? For us, that's like, of course, these rich people are bad. But for them, it was, oh my goodness, no. They also would say the same thing about illness and sickness. So that's why when the disciples and Jesus passed by the man who was born blind, his disciples asked him, well, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? Because there has to be a sin at the heart of the thing. Can't just be people, this guy just being born randomly. So that's the mindset. And so that's the mindset that Jesus addresses. Do you think that these people were worse than everyone else? And I bet they did. I bet some of them might have thought that. Yeah, they were. That's why God let this happen to them. I mean, who wants their blood mixed with the sacrifices? That's pretty horrible for a Jew. So that's one aspect of his answer. But what then is he saying to the people who asked the question? What's he wanting them to consider? It's not just that those people aren't any worse than anyone else, but what is it? Or that they might know? Huh? You're bad too. It's not that everyone's basically good and sometimes accidents happen. It's that no, you're all pretty bad. And they're sinners, you're sinners. And you need to repent of that now before something, before you all likewise perish. Now, this has some historical, probably some historical fulfillment to it. What happens to Jerusalem?
In 70 AD, it was destroyed by the Romans.
Yeah.
Scraped off the side of the mountain and never to be seen again.
Yeah, that's exactly what happened. So, this is probably on the one, at least in the short term, a warning about the destruction that's coming in 70 AD. A destruction is coming as a result of the city, at least theologically speaking, biblically speaking, as a result of the people of the city refusing to receive Christ as their Messiah. He came to them and they rejected him. So that was, I think that's part of the penalty for that, was the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the context for this. It's a very cheerful context. This parable. So now we come to Jesus talking about fig trees. So let's look at number three there. What is the symbolic significance of a fig tree and in the vineyard in the Old Testament? Ready?
Yep. It was a figure for Israel.
Yes, very often, not always, but very often in the prophetic writings, the fig tree is used as a symbol of the people of Israel. And it was very common to talk about Israel in that way, by way of allegory or parable, as a fig tree. So the minute Jesus starts talking about fig trees in a parable, you can imagine that his listeners would think, oh, he's talking about us. Mm-hmm. He's talking about Israel. Same thing goes with the vineyard. Remember that Jesus tells a story about another parable we'll look at later, not today, but much later, about the vineyard owner who rents out his vineyard to tenants, and he comes later to collect the fruit, or he sends people to collect the fruit, and they kill the people he sends. Everyone would know he's talking about Israel, because Israel is always the vineyard. And Isaiah told the story almost exactly like that, where God prepares a vineyard, he digs the wine press, he builds a tower, he builds a wall, and instead of producing good grapes like God intended for it to produce, what does it produce? It produces sour grapes and thorns and all the stuff he doesn't want it to produce. And so God asks, what judge between me and my vineyard? Who's in the right? Did everything I possibly could to produce good fruit, and it produced sour fruit. So what should I do with it?
Yeah. There's another resonance. I mean, when I hear vine and fig tree, there's a prophecy in Micah. I had to look it up, but it's it's a prophecy of kind of the kingdom, right? Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the temple of God of Jacob, and teach us His ways." So it kind of sounds like the end of days, and then nation will not pick up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. I will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So it seems like there's also this vine and fig tree imagery of a prosperity that comes with the hand of God when the Garden of Eden is restored.
I like that. And that was supposed to be, Israel itself was supposed to be kind of like the Garden of Eden restored, the place flowing with milk and honey. You're supposed to have, if the people were obedient and faithful, then you would have had that image fulfilled in history before the second coming. But of course, it wasn't. So yeah, the fig tree, the vineyard are all signs of Israel, but also the prosperity that God promises for faithful Israel. If they keep fig trees, were often you might see saying, well, fig tree is about wine, and there the vineyard is about wine, and fig tree is about figs. But you planted these things all together, so it wasn't strange to have a fig tree in a vineyard. Why do people, if you're planting a fruit tree, why are you planting a fruit tree?
Because you want fruit.
There you go. Because you want the. It's the easiest question on the sheet. That's generally why people plant trees that bear fruit, because they like the fruit that the trees bear. And if you don't have the tree that bears the fruit, then the whole exercise is futile. You've spent your money. You've done the work of digging the hole and putting the thing in the ground, and you wait.
And tending it for several years.
Yeah. Right. Oh, I know. We planted apple trees when we lived there in that house. We planted apple. We got two apple trees, and boy, that was we. They didn't start actually flowering until we had to leave. So I was very sad. Now Michael has the apple trees back there. He can eat apples. We don't get any apples out of our apple trees. So it's very sad. So yeah, that's what you want. You want fruit. And everyone knows that. That sets up the whole drama of the parable, though, because you have the guy who wanted the fruit from his fig tree. So now stepping out of the actual pictures here, given the context, what is the fruit most particularly in view here? No, not figs, but what do the figs, do you think, given the context of what we've read, what might the figs represent?
Faith.
Yeah, I mean, in particular, I think he's mentioned repentance, right? He's mentioned turning to him for forgiveness, turning from their rejection of him to reception of him. And that's important when people talk about fruit, because very often we're talking about, well, I've just got to be better today than I was yesterday, not be bearing fruit. I've got to use my gifts in a way that builds. Times you're thinking, man, I just haven't produced any fruit. Lord, I'm sorry for not producing any fruit. That's fruit. You just produce fruit. You ask for forgiveness, and that's fruit. That's all part of that.
And John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance.
Yeah, in keeping with repentance. That goes beyond it, because it's beyond it. Fruit beyond repentance is, of course, the things that he said, some of the things he mentioned. He gave some examples there. If you're extorting money from people as a tax collector, stop it. It's pretty simple, right?
And that's very true.
I love going to that list of the things that John the Baptist says, and because it's not really that hard, right? Just stop using your weapons to steal money from people, soldiers. Okay, don't do that. It's not like rocket surgery. So let's look at this next section. So he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this tree, fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. And why should it use up ground? Now, what's the role of the vine dresser, and how does the vine dresser relate to the vine? I'm not talking about an allegorical, so I'm just talking in a parable. What does the vine dresser do?
They assist in the growth of the plant by cutting off parts that are dying or not any good.
He tends the vine
until it grows better and it produces more fruit.
Exactly. I don't think we use the word vine dresser too much in our day. We talk about gardeners or something. We don't talk about vine dressers. And you might have a picture of someone putting clothes on vines. That's not what they're doing. They're cutting the vines and clipping them and watering them. All the things you need to do to get the vine to grow. So what does that mean about the vine dresser's relationship to the vine?
It's caregiver.
Yeah, he cares about the vine. He really likes he likes vines. He probably likes his fig tree a lot because he's been caring for it for 3 years, right? So maybe if you're not a gardener, maybe you don't have. I have deep sorrow for this rose bush that we're probably going to have to cut down. It's been living for about 3 years, and I don't think it's going to make it this year. So we have to cut it down. It's very sad, very very sad. But so the vine dresser has this kind of relationship with the vine. We should pay attention to as we go on. And the second number seven there is kind of related to that. Who, what do you think the vine dresser might represent in this parable? And I got to be careful asking that question, because sometimes in a parable, we tend to read it too much like an allegory, and so everybody and everything in the parable has a counterpart, and that's not always the case. Jesus is going after one main point, and so trying to identify every little aspect of the parable will get you off on a tangent you don't want to go into. I don't know about this one. I'm not quite sure. The commentaries are mixed on this. Who might the vine dresser represent? Well, then who's, okay, if vine dresser's God, then who's the person that comes in later, like, I'm sorry, who's the one who's addressing the vine dresser? Right? Because you got the owner who comes in telling the vine dresser, hey, let's cut this thing down. And the vine dresser says, you know, give it a chance. So.
I was originally going to say that the vine dresser might represent almost like a prophet, because he's saying, well, I guess the prophet's the opposite way around.
You could say that. Moses is a prophet, and he did kind of the same thing, didn't he?
Yeah. So I'm saying he was the prophet, and the owner of the vineyard would be God.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Or you could say that the vine dresser is Jesus, because he is the one that eventually gives us all the information about separating out the good from the bad.
He does give us that information. And that you've answered what a lot of the commentaries say, that this vine dresser is where Jesus puts himself into the story as the vine dresser, and his father is the owner. I'm not sure I quite like that, because that makes the father out to be really mean, like the bad guy, and Jesus out to be the good guy. But it does make sense of Jesus' mediatorial role, right? That he's interceding for us. Yeah.
This is probably a really huge stretch, but I think we Job.
Say it again.
It kind of reminds me of when Job.
When he says what?
Where Satan goes to God and says, don't worship me because you blessed him, let me sit down and down.
Yeah, and God says no.
No. Oh, no, he said yes.
God said he can't kill him, right? But he did let him do some damage, right? A lot of damage. Yeah, no, there's a little bit of God interceding for, I hate to put it that way, interceding, but God pushing back on Satan's desire to destroy, destroy Job. No, it's interesting. It's the same kind of interaction here. Don't destroy.
So your point before about it makes God seem mean, but there it could be. I mean, part of his character, he's not wrong. He's not
true.
Producing fruit, right? Like, so
mean is the wrong word, right?
A consequence for that.
Yeah.
But then if it's this dialogue with the son, right, he's bringing the character it's justice and mercy in the same.
Yeah, coming together,
story.
Right. Yeah. They're related to each other. That's a good point. Yeah, I didn't mean mean. God's not mean. But thank you. Yes.
The original listener might have initially assumed that the vine dresser was somebody like the priests.
Possibly.
You know what I mean? Because that's who was in between you and God.
That possibly.
Like, I'm just saying they might have interpreted
that. No, you're right. That's a good point. That's a very good point. They might have thought of that. Because the role of the priest is a mediator. That's what he does. And intercedes for his people. So maybe that's, if people are already tracking with Jesus and understanding the parable, that may be where they go. Or maybe if thinking about it later, they may have come to that conclusion. What do you think? Did anyone else have their? I saw their hands up. I didn't get to. Yes, Chuck.
When I read this parable, it reminds me of the Old Testament. God became so exasperated with Israel, he told Moses he was ready to destroy them.
Yeah.
Moses said, No, give him a second chance. Give him a second chance.
That was after the incident with the golden calf, and God was, I'm going to make a new people out of you. I'm going to destroy all the others. And see, God could have kept his promise to Abraham that way, because Moses was the son of Abraham. He just would have made a newer, better Israel out of Moses. And Moses said, no, take me instead. Let me die if you're going to do that and not my people. And that was really a wonderful picture of Jesus before Jesus comes along. But yeah, that's a great, yeah, so this, you do see these God saying, the Father saying, I'm going to enact justice. Moses saying, wait. Not even give him a second chance, because it doesn't matter how many chances you get. Right. You're gonna have all the chances in the world. The gospel shouldn't be give us another chance, because we'll blow that one too. Any other thoughts about this particular?
It reminds me of one other place where I think it's a prophecy about the Messiah, where it says, I think in Isaiah, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Like the idea that even in a story like this, where you do see an element of harsh judgment, when Jesus gives these harsh words, we also see him ministering to these bruised reeds and smoldering wicks that everybody else might think had no chance.
That's a great point. And I love that Jesus brings that back in when he's talking about, I think John, actually, while he's talking about John the Baptist, he pulls that quote from Isaiah, the people who, like the tax collectors, like the prostitutes, like the people who are very, very far gone, seemingly, from the Father's house. Jesus is not going to crush them if there's any sense of wanting to come home. He's going to not snuff that out.
Well, it also, I wonder if there's some advocacy, like the vine dresser wants to tend to the vine in maybe a way it hasn't been tended lately, right? So there's
I can do more.
Maybe they don't have what they need.
Yeah.
Give them a chance to see if they have the right stuff, if they will produce fruit.
That's right. A little later, so let me put some manure on it. Let me fertilize the thing. Maybe there'll be more hope. So now, if this is in fact Jesus putting himself in the parable, maybe that's how Jesus, what Jesus is trying to tell him he's doing. I'm giving you time. I'm trying to bring about fruit before it's too late. What's the significance of the 3 years, do you think?
I don't know what from the time years have passed in Jesus' ministry at this point in the movie, but it was basically a 3 year ministry, so that's what I'm thinking, trying to allude to. I've been here 3 years.
It is interesting. I mean, most do put the time of his earthly ministry at three years. Maybe that's what he's alluding to, his own time. There in Israel, ministering. There is an actual incident with a fig tree. I mean, this parable is a parable, but there's it comes back into play in real terms in Mark chapter 11. Why don't we turn there, because that might help us get some more context. He tells this parable before what happens in Mark 11 happens in Mark 11. But I wonder if it's on his mind when he does it. All right. In verse...
12.
Yes, 12. So this is after Jesus has entered into Jerusalem in triumph. This is right after the triumphal entry. Everybody is expecting that because he's the Messiah, he's going to be, at some point in that week, going after the Romans. And instead, the first thing he does, he goes after the symbolic heart, and actually real heart of Judaism, the temple. And so I think when he drives people out of the temple during that last week, I think that's when the crowds begin to turn, because they see him as attacking them instead of the Romans. So anyway, before he gets into the temple, though, on the following day, they came from Bethany. He was hungry, and seeing in a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he can find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, if you go to Matthew's gospel, Matthew will just say, he'll just tell you the whole thing, the whole thing at once, but that's the way Matthew does things. He shortens, he takes accounts from Mark, and he just shortens them and gives you a summary. Mark here, you'll notice, he introduces the fig tree in verses 12 through 14. Then he has the cleansing of the temple, and he comes back in verses 20 through 24 to tell you what happened to the fig tree. So the fig tree shriveling is like a bookends. And that tells you, when you're reading the New Testament and you see a sandwich like this, and if you go to seminary, they're called a Markan sandwich, and you have the fig tree introduced here, then a story about something, and then the fig tree down here, that's Mark's way of saying pay attention to the stuff in the middle. It's really important. It's the meat inside the sandwich that he wants you to pay attention to, and the meat inside the sandwich is the cleansing of the temple. And that tells you that the fig tree has something to do with the cleansing of the temple. A lot to do with it, right? I do feel sorry for the fig tree. I mean, the poor fig tree, it's not even in season for fruit, for figs, and Jesus get mad at the poor fig tree for not, it's, what am I supposed to be doing? It's not the right time for the bearing figs. But I think that that's also kind of the point, is that the fig tree isn't in season, and neither is Israel. So I think that plays into what Jesus is saying. But it does make you feel a little sorry for the poor.
Seems a little unfair.
The fig tree's probably in heaven. It's at the resurrection. The fig tree will sprout again, and it'll give lots of figs. Right, exactly. People, in the olden days, they got mad at us for printing so many bulletins because we used to have just prayer books. And they thought, well, this is, you're killing so many trees. You're being, and I can't think of it. If I were a tree, I can't think of any better way to die than to be a bulletin for a worship, for them to be a, for a worship service. So, anyway.
Is that your sequel to that children's book about the three trees?
What's that?
It's a children's book where there are three trees and they each get cut down.
Yeah.
And one ends up being like the bow.
It's a spoiler kit.
Does one of them get to be a service bulletin for a church? No?
Well, that's what I'm saying. Is that your sequel
okay.
to it?
Okay. The fourth tree. okay. Well, So he curses the fig tree. He goes in the temple. He cleanses it, and then he comes back out, and the fig tree is dead. So what might this parable help us, or how might this parable help us understand what's happening with the fig tree, and how might this fig tree help us with understanding what's happening with the parable? How do the two relate?
Well, they're both fig trees.
They're both fig trees. Yep, that's true. I think it tells us we're on the right track and noticing the fig tree has something to do with Israel. The temple, like the fig tree, is, wow, if you're thinking of a place that really does kind of embody the nation, that represents the people as a whole, it would be a temple. So there's some resonance there between what Jesus is saying in the parable and what Jesus does to this fig tree and then what he does in the temple. Yeah.
I think of this curse as resonating with, I always find myself going back to the Garden of Eden and the future kingdom and all that stuff too, but it resonates here because I think the dwelling place of God is supposed to be, the first one we see is the Garden of Eden in harmony with man, and the tabernacle and the temple seem to be echoes of that and foreshadowings of that coming again. And the curse of the garden, the curse of sin, is the earth bearing forth thorns and fruit, not people having to work to make the earth bear fruit. And we see that in here. And so cursing a fig tree that's not bearing fruit, Jesus is always getting mad about thorns, talking about thorns being burned. Like, it just seems like, the temple isn't being that. And it goes all the way back to the earliest curse, it seems like, and his desire to redeem the world from that curse. And for, if there's going to be one spot on earth where we don't see that curse in play, it should be the temple, where God is supposed to be
found. Yeah, so just like you would expect figs in a fig tree, you'd expect holiness in a temple. You'd expect faithfulness in the temple on the part of the priests and the people. But then instead, he says, well, I look for fruit here, but instead I've seen this has become a den of robbers. It's become a place where you've turned my father's house into this debased thing. So yeah, I think that's right. Now, any more thoughts about this? Because I have another question related to it. So here's where I'm gonna nerd out again. I'm sorry, I'm telling you in advance, but it's
man, you can't help but be who you are.
I know, I can't. This is just who I am. So some people have seen me do this and they thought it was very far fetched. It is not just my idea, but I think it does. I think it works. So if you go turn back to Leviticus 14, you'll see there. So just to note, we've gone from fig tree to Israel to temple and house of God, I guess. In Leviticus 14, there's a really strange law. I mean, you get to this part of Leviticus, you're already kind of grossed out by certain things. But then you get to the cleansing of houses. And if you read your Bible early in the morning, like I do, and you get to the section that's entitled "Laws for Cleaning Houses," oh man, I need some more coffee right now. This is going to be great. So you read it though, and I'll read parts of it. So the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land, that's probably mold of some kind. Then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priests, 'There seems to me to be some case of disease in my house.' And the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go into the they have to clean the house out first, right? So then afterward, the priest goes into the house, and he shall examine the disease. And if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again the seventh day, and look, if the disease has spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which the disease is, and throw them away into an unclean place outside the house. And you shall have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster that they scrape off shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other plaster and plaster the house. If the disease breaks out again in the house, after he's taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, then the priest shall go and look, and if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house, it is unclean, and he shall break down the house, its stones and timber, all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever enters the house while it is shut up shall be unclean until he... All right, that's very interesting, right? If you want to spend some time talking about mold in your house, and you want a biblical prescription for getting rid of the mold in your house, go come here. But I personally see this as resonating pretty strongly with what's going on in the Gospels, because in John's Gospel, if you read it, when does Jesus cleanse a temple in John's Gospel? Anyone know? Which chapter? Chapter 2. He puts it right after the wedding at Cana. So it's very early in John's ministry. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's during the last week of his ministry, during Holy Week, that he cleanses the temple. Now, I used to think that it was just John moving the cleansing of the temple up to the beginning of his account because he's trying to tell us something about Jesus, and you don't have to be sequential in order of your... And that may be the case, but the more I think about it, I think he did it twice. I think he did it in the beginning of his ministry. He cleansed the temple. He took out the stones that were rotting, and he banished them. And then 3 years later, he comes back, and what do you see? You see the rot has spread. And so this time he makes a whip, right? This time, no, the first time he made a whip, I'm sorry, wrong, he made the whip first, but this time he really spends the day in there teaching and telling parables and after he knocked over the tables, right? So I think what Jesus is doing here is he's enacting this the rules for a rotted house as a priest.
I'll pile on with you. Because we think of this as maybe some obscure commandment in Leviticus. This was known for people at the time or for Jews historically, right? I mean, keeping the house clean on that level is a thing that preserved them through medieval times.
Absolutely.
The Black Plague.
Right.
Often they were blamed for causing plagues because their houses wouldn't get them because of these kinds of laws. And so people then, I think, would have been familiar with a commandment like this. Jesus talking about cleansing a house, this kind of thing may very well have resonated. If there's a spreading disease in a house, it has to be dealt with.
Thank you. I'm so glad that someone agreed with that.
It's a valid reading. It sounds like a valid reading. Yeah.
Right. Well, so you have, I think you have Jesus the high priest going in and cleansing the house and then coming back and condemning it after the rot has spread. I think the fig tree has a lot to do with it. We have kind of a symbolic picture of that with the fig tree not bearing fruit and the guy saying, please come back later, and he comes back later and there's still no fruit. And so what do you do? Gotta be, the fig tree has to come down. And that fits really well with the previous event, where the previous account where Jesus is talking about the Tower of Siloam falling. It's like, hey, you gotta repent before it's too late. I mean,
so mulling over this, like, new idea that you're introducing to Jim, I will say it does make sense in that, like, it's Jesus treating people like they're actual, like, three-dimensional people, and not just like, oh, this thing happens in scripture, and, like, it's very, like, surface level. Like, that does make sense about, like, you know, testing to see how deep the rock goes. And coming back, and like that sounds like pastoral care.
Yeah.
And how, like, you only, like, chip in a little bit to kind of, like, get a feel, but you don't just, like, oh, this congregation is trash. This isn't even a real church, you know, within, like, your first year or so. Like, you have to get to know the setting that you're in. So, and I guess that does seem more like diagnostic than prescriptive out the gate.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus could have just destroyed. I mean, he did come to have ministry for 3 years to try and cleanse out the nation. And he did cleanse out the nation. Cast all the demons out. He did. He brought people out of the people who really repented and saved them. He did cleanse the thing for 3 years. But in the end, the rot just spread. So that was it. I like that word. Jesus is very pastoral with his people when he starts. So I can see the idea here of Jesus putting himself in this story, both as God who is going to be just, but also as the vine dresser who wants mercy in the end. All right, we've got 2 minutes left. I think we can go to number 8, verses 8 and 9. And he answered them, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now, we've already answered number 13. The vine dresser here is playing the role of mediation. He's interceding, interceding for the fig tree. He's not saying that, hey, in the end, if the fig tree doesn't bear fruit, please just let it keep growing. He's recognizing that if it doesn't bear fruit, if there's no repentance, ultimately it has to be taken down. But he wants to give it more of an opportunity to take in the nutrients and to thrive. And so number 13, we already answered that question. Number 14, What is the substance of his plan and his argument? The substance of his plan regarding the tree. What does he want to do? Very simple. Do more garden stuff. Put more manure on. And then maybe there'll be hope for the tree. But you'll notice there, and this is the last thing we probably are going to say. Jesus leaves the parable unresolved. Why do you think he does that? Yeah, I mean, I think he's talking to people who are part of the fig tree. He's talking to Jews who are there listening to him, and he leaves it unresolved, in kind of the same way his teaching was unresolved in the previous verses. He said, you know, if you don't repent, something like this is going to happen to you. And now the end of this parable is, if the tree doesn't start bearing fruit, it'll be cut down. Let's see what happens. Let's see how you, my listeners, heed the warning of this parable and the warning of the words that I just gave with regard to the whole city. So we're going to have to leave off I hate getting to the end of it. And I have, like, things where you can apply this to yourself, because this is not only just about, you know, first century Jews in Jerusalem. This is about us as well. And because repentance is a universal thing, everybody's called to confess and repent and be forgiven. And I know you all know that. But we are out of time. So, Terry, would you pray for us?
Yes. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you again, Lord, for the second service, the preaching, the communion service, the prayers, the singing, everything that you've done and said to the honor of your Son's name.
Amen. Thank you, guys.